I don't know if it's on now, but I did my best with it. Yeah. Okay. So, welcome to a new series of Midrashim. We spent the beginning of the year talking about Noah, then we moved into talking about the sin of his generation and the crime of Hamas, and then we moved from there into the technical details of the boat and what we're meant to learn from there. I did not succeed this past week in writing up a summary of that sequence of Midrashim. I do expect to get to it at some point. The new sequence, though, is a series of Midrashim on loading the boat. And actually, yeah, well, we'll see it. There's no reason to say what it will be when we'll see it. But we begin with a pasuk that acts as preface to that section. And today, we will see as many as three different thoughts within the Midrash on this one sentence, on this one pasuk. I'm not that confident that we'll get to all three. But we'll get to as many of them as we get to. If you take a look on your sheet, source number one, this is the pasuk. It follows immediately upon the section in which God gave Noah the instructions for building the boat. And here Hashem introduces to Noah the means by which he is going to destroy humanity. Because until now, Noah doesn't know. All God has told Noah is that the land is filled with Hamas, which we spent several weeks defining, and that he is going to destroy humanity with the land. But he didn't say how. So now we're going to find out how. And here we go in source number one. Va'ani, God says, and I, hinini mevi es hamabul mayim al ha'aretz. I will bring the mabul of water upon the earth. I did not translate the word mabul. That was intentional. Mabul means some form of destruction, but the origin of the word is not clear. What would you render mabul as? And don't say flood or deluge. It doesn't have to be water. As we'll see.
Something that withers?
Something that withers. So one possibility, as Shana notes, is to connect it to the word livalot, or mivale. And the bet lamid would indicate to wear something out. So the... Right, exactly. Like Sarah said. The livalot is to wear out. To waste time is... How do you say to waste time in Hebrew? Sorry? Livalot. It's the same thing. There are other terms also. But I wonder if it doesn't have some connection to the word hevel. Something that is futile and worthless and so on and temporary. But in any case, one rendering of the word mabul, one reasonable rendering, is that it is a destructive thing. It will wear everything out. That's one possibility. Another possibility? I'm surprised. The usual explanation of mabul is from the word bilbul. To confuse everything. To mix everything together, potentially related as well. Bilila. So God says, I'm going to bring a mabul of water upon the earth. I shouldn't say a mabul of water. Ha mabul. The mabul of water upon the earth. L'shachez kol basar shabo ruach chayim, to destroy all living flesh, mitachas hashamayim, from beneath the heavens, kol asher ba'aretz yigva, all on earth will shrivel up. Side note, not connected to the Midrashim we're going to see, but you notice the interplay of shamayim and eretz there? Heaven and earth? I'm bringing the mabul upon the land to destroy all flesh that is beneath the heavens. Right? All on land will die. In other words, I am God up in the heavens, and everything down on earth is what is going to perish. That's an important point just in the greater context of Torah and the constant Shamayim versus Eretz that begins in the very opening sentence. In the beginning, God created et Shamayim v'et Haaretz, the heavens and earth, and running all the way towards the end of the Torah when God warns the Jewish people before Shamayim and Eretz, heaven and earth, about what's going to happen if they fail to fulfill their brit, their covenant with him. But that's a side note. Our Midrash is going to pick up on three odd notes or apparently anomalous things within this pasuk, within this sentence. We begin with the opening words of the sentence. Take a look at the two opening Hebrew words. Va'ani, hinini. The word hinini is really a contraction of what two Hebrew words? Hine, ani. Right, hinini is hine, ani. Hine is a funny word. It's a hard word to translate. It's usually rendered as behold, even though it may not mean that. But it's sort of like an introductory word when you're about to do something before the crowd. Hine, etc. Sometimes it's a word for emphasis. So you say, Hine lo yanum velo yishan shomer Yisrael. The guardian of Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. The word hine in the opening of the sentence really just gives it strength. Behold, the guardian of Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. You're not beholding anything. The guardian of Israel is not beholdable. But it's simply a statement of, here it is, hine. I'm laying out this idea in front of you, perhaps. Emphasis, perhaps. The hinini, hine, ani, it's not clear what the hine is doing there. But more to the point, va'ani, hine, ani, dot, dot, dot. Is there something odd there? Va'ani, hine, ani. Yeah, right, it's superfluous, it's redundant. Exactly. It could have just said, Va'ani mevi'a tamabul mayim al ha'aretz. You're building the boat. Va'ani and I am bringing, or not even Va'ani mevi, Va'avi, and I will bring. You could contract this still further. What is this doing here? That's number one. The commentary Eitz Yosef on the Medrash says that's what's going to bother our Medrash. More than that, the word hinini has another word in Hebrew which has the same letters, marginally different in the vowels. What other word do you know in Hebrew that's awfully close to hinini that's used biblically quite a bit? You do know this word. Sorry? Hineni. What does hineni mean? I am ready. I am at your service. Hineni is, generally speaking, a word that indicates, you know, you have something to tell me to do, I'm ready to do it. Right? Hashem calls Abraham, and Abraham responds, hineni. Right? Yitzchak calls his son says, hineni. That's the normal. Hineni is sort of at your service, in which case I don't really understand how God is at our service. God isn't the one who says hineni normally. God is the one who says, here's what I want you to do. So that's also unusual. But there's more here. Take a look, please, at source number 2. Gemara in Sanhedrin. Amar HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Hashem said, Betova shehishpati lahem lahen ba machisin oti. With the good that I gave them, that I poured upon them, they anger me. Meaning all the plenty I gave them in this world, that's what they're using. All the strength I gave them, that's what they're using to offend me. Uba anidan osam, and with that I will punish them. Right? Because water is usually a sign of blessing. And now, with the flood, it's going to be destructive. Shenemar, as the pasuk says, Va'ani hineni mevi'es hamabul mayim. Behold, I am going to bring, and so on. So, commentators to that medrash pick up on something very interesting to explain what this passage in the Talmud is doing. When God says, they anger me with the good I have poured upon them, and with this, I will punish them.
So I will punish them with water.
Yeah, we're going to get to the water part. But right now, I want to focus on something else. There's a reversal going on here. Before you get to the port. Although the port is true. Although, the word in Hebrew, I used port as the best translation I could do for the Hebrew there. It's not truly a pouring word. Lashpia is to, so to speak, pour influence on somebody. But it's not a rain type of pouring. But without getting stuck on the punishment part of it, what this has God saying is, they did X. I am going to do Y. In other words, they did bad things, and I am going to do such and such. So, the Maharsha, a classic commentator to the Talmud, says, what this passage in the Talmud is picking up on is actually the opening letter of our sentence. The opening letter of our sentence is a letter Vav, which means and. And what this is meant to indicate is that this should be read when God says, and I am going to bring a flood of water, it's a response to something. The Vav is a conjunction. It's a response to something. They are doing something and I am going to bring a flood. So now the question is this. We've seen in this just two little words at the start of the sentence, va'ani hinini, right? Two words. We've seen, number one, that it's redundant. You don't need to say I or me twice. And I, behold, I am going to do whatever. The I is extra. There are two I's, so to speak. Second, the word hineni or hinini is a term connoting service. I don't understand that at all. And frankly, I'm not sure we all understand that even when we're done. The third part of it is this vav that indicates that God is responding to something. They did something and I am going to respond to it in this way. What is God responding to here? And why does it require that he say me twice? Okay, those are the main questions. If you want to sum up what we've said in the first 10 minutes, it's that God seems to be responding to human behavior or to somebody's behavior in some way, leading him to say, and I am going to do such and such. So the Gemara's way to resolve the problem, the Talmud's response that we saw in source number 2, is that Hashem is responding to human behavior. Humans did X, therefore I'm going to do Y. That was the answer that the Talmud gave. However, our Medrash is going to give a different answer. It's going to say God is responding to something else. Now, if God is not responding to human behavior, then to what exactly is God responding? Right? What other inhabitants of this world are there? Well, there are animals, but really they're in the same boat along with the human beings that we've already seen. The boat, so to speak. Either they're in the boat or they're not in the boat. It's not the animals. So who else is Hashem going to be responding to?
I read ahead.
Oh, no. If you read ahead, you forfeit your right to speak. Strike that from the record, please. The court will ignore that. But yes, it's the Malachim. What the Medrash says is that this is Hashem saying, the Malachim said something, the angels said something, and I'm now going to respond to them by creating this flood. What in the world did the Malachim, did the angels say? So, as our Medrash says, take a look at source number 3. Va'ani hineni. Right? Those are the opening words of our sentence. Hineni maskim l'divrei Malachim. I agree with the words of the Malachim. What words of the Malachim? Shehayu omrin, because they said, Ma enosh ki siz kirenu. What is man that I use the flowery language that's always used, just flows naturally, that thou art mindful of him, right? That you should be mindful of him. The word tiz kirenu we often think of as to remember, right? Lizkor is to remember, yizkor, and so on. But it's actually not just to remember, but it's to act on a memory, to mention, to bring to mind. Lahazkir is to mention. But even the word lizkor, it's certainly when used in connection with God, isn't so much to remember, but to be actively mindful. So the malachim, these angels, are understood to say to God this verse that is in Tehillim, Psalms chapter 8. They are the ones who turn to God and say, Ma enosh ki siz kirenu, what's the value of human beings, God? Why is it that you are mindful of human beings? That's what our Medrash says, to which God responds, yeah, you know what? They're right. They're right. I gave it a shot. We had 10 generations of human beings. It didn't work out. And so now, I'm on the same page with them. And I, as opposed to the Malachim who said this already 1,500 years ago, and I, yeah, I'm going to destroy it. That's the way our Medrash understands it, that God is conceding to the Malachim. Now that raises serious questions. Because why didn't God know this 1,500 years ago? Why did this have to take until a flood for God to come to this conclusion? We have to come back to that. We, God willing, will even come back to that today. But first, what is this idea that the Malachim believed that that man is worthless? Do we have any basis for this in Midrash elsewhere? The answer, of course, is yes, or I wouldn't be asking the question. One is found in source number 4. A medrash from much earlier in Bereshit Rabbah. Amar Rabbi Simon, Rabbi Simon said, "Bishah sheba Kadosh Baruch Hu livros es Adam harishon." When God wanted to create Adam, nasu malachei hashareis kitim kitim v'chaburos chaburos. The angels grouped themselves into groups, into camps. Mehem omrim al yibara. Some of them saying, no, man should not be created. Well, mehem omrim yibara, and some saying, no, man should be created. What's the debate between the malachim? Remember what a malach is in the first place. We could spend weeks on the topic of what a malach is. But taking one simple idea, the malach is simply the means by which God carries out his will. So that the Rambam is the famous author of this idea. So that a physical object, as physical as you and me, can be a malach. Anything God uses to carry out a task. We must have pointed this out before, right? The word in Hebrew for a job, for a task, is milacha. Mem lamed aleph chaf hey. The word for malach, mem lamed aleph chaf, is a being that carries out milacha. Someone who is charged with doing milacha. So a malach is anything that carries out God's will. As the Rambam Maimonides wrote, rain can be a malach. Yes?
So we're not talking about like real angels, like angels.
So that's precisely, so that's precisely why I don't want to use the word angel, because it lends to that to that image of what we're talking about, when in fact we're being broader than that. We do have in Tanakh itself references to malachim as intelligent beings who carry out the will of God with instructions and so on. But what we're suggesting is that malach doesn't have to mean those. It's a broader term. Yeah.
These malach are discussing the job. They're not.
Correct. There is a conversation imagined here. The question is, what that means when we say there's a conversation here. Is this a literal conversation that somebody overheard and, you know, stenographer style wrote down? Or are we trying to understand something? Remember, this is a midrash just like all the midrashim we've seen. We're trying to understand something in biblical text, and this is the explanation that we're giving. Specifically, in this case, this medrash, to make a long story short, is picking up on a couple of points in the psukim, in the biblical text. Point number one is that verse that we quoted in source number 3 in our medrash, in which the malachim say to God, "What is this man that you think that it's worthwhile to have him around?" That's number one. Number two, the fact that God says, when he comes to create man, the famous words, he says, "Na'aseh Adam," which translates literally as "we will make man," which is a problem for us ethical monotheists. Because, what do you mean "we"? Who is included in "we" besides Hashem? So, there are all sorts of answers. The most literal answer and the most text-true answer is that the word that's used in Bereshit for God, Elohim, is a plural word. In the same way that mayim, water, is a plural word, or in English, fish is a plural word. How do you say multiple fish? You don't say swimming with the fishes. You say swimming with the fish. The term that's used there is a plural term, not because God is many, but because it's a term of power. The idea that Elohim represents the royal we, the one with the power. So let us make man is God speaking and using this term for himself. There's a lot more to be said about that, and we could spend all day on that and not get anywhere. But the point is that what this midrash is doing is saying that actually the decision to create humanity involves, so to speak, multiple voices. That there's a debate going on because God has created malachim to carry out his will, and those malachim do different jobs. And the jobs are going to conflict with, some of them, their jobs are going to conflict with creation of man, which leads to this interesting dialogue that we're about to read, where some of the malachim say, don't create man, you're just making our job harder. So take a look. Chesed Omer, we're still in source number 4. Chesed is generosity. So the representative of Chesed calls up God and says, Yibara, yeah, create human beings. Human beings should be created. Shugomel Chesedim. Because human beings are going to do nice things for each other. And it takes a while in human history, but it happens. Eventually we grow up. Ve'emet Omer, right? You have to get past the Hamas and past the flood before you see it, but it happens. Ve'emet Omer, truth, says, Al Yibara. No, human beings should not be created. Shklo Shkarim. And there's the reference for the lawyer discussion that we were having before and the allegation that was made regarding the practice of law. Ve'emet Omer, for those who are listening to the recording, be happy you don't know what I'm talking about. Ve'emet Omer, Al Yibara Shklo Shkarim. And truth said, it should not be created. Human beings should not be created. They're filled with lies. Tzedek Omer Yibara Shehu Oset Tzedakot. Tzedek, you could translate tzedek as justice or as righteousness. Tzedek says men should be created because they do acts of tzedek for others. Shalom Omer Al Yibara Shalom, which I didn't translate here because you can render it as peace, you can render it as completeness, there are all sorts of ways you can render shalom. But shalom says, Al Yibara, don't create human beings. Dekulei Ktata, they're entirely of quarrels. All they do is fight with each other. Ma'asa HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So what did God do faced with the fact that creating human beings is on the one hand going to further some of his goals, but on the other hand is going to run counter to others of his goals. So what does Hashem do? Natal emes v'shlicho la'aretz. He prioritized. He took emet, he took truth, and he threw it down to the ground. Ha'u dichsiv, and so the sentence says in Daniel, we read this last year, v'tashlech emet artza. You cast truth down to the earth. And the idea is, the vote is now 2-1 in favor of creating man, and then they can proceed. So if this was a class on this medrash, we would have to discuss this a lot more. For instance, if God wants to make it 2-1, why does he choose to throw down emet instead of throwing down shalom? Right? Why make that decision? And what does it mean to throw it down to earth? What does that mean? You could have just said, God discounted it, God threw it away. Throwing it down to earth suggests that it's actually here in our world somehow, which is the opposite of what I would have expected. If you want to, discount it from the calculation of whether to create human beings or not, you don't throw it down to earth where the human beings are going to be. And then there's a further discussion, and I didn't bring you the whole medrash about emet me'eretz titzmach, truth growing forth from the earth. Like, there's a whole lot that has to be talked about within this medrash that we're not going to see because we're not doing Bereishit Rabbah chapter 8, we're doing Bereishit Rabbah chapter 31. But the point here is that that is likely what our Medrash is referring to. When our Medrash says that God says, okay, I give up, you were right, and therefore I'm going to destroy what I've created, it's a response to Emet and Shalom from source number 4. In that Medrash, the Malachim protested, and God overruled them. And now he comes back and says, you know what? You had a point. And I guess I am going to destroy. That seems to be what our Medrash is referring to. However, there's another source that it could be referring to. Take a look at source number 5. Has a very interesting back and forth. Amar Rav Yehuda Amar Rav. Rav Yehuda said, quoting Rav, "Bishah shebikesh HaKadosh Baruch Hu livroses ha'adam," when God wanted to create human beings, "barakas acha shemalachei hashareis," he created a group of malachim. They were the consultants. Amar lehem, and he said to them, "Ritzonchem naseh adam b'tzalmenu." So, would you like us to make man in our image? What that means by "in our image" is a really good question for another time. But I will just say, it doesn't mean a body. Would you like us to do this? Should we do this? Amru lefanav ribono shel olam ma'asav. So, like good consultants, they said, well, you know, tell us about him. What do human beings do? So God said, oh, such and such, you know, this is what human beings do. And he details for them a day in the life of a human being. Amru lefanav, they said, ribono shel olam, master of the universe, ma'a enosh ki tizkerenu uven adam ki sif gedenu. The same verse that we quoted in our medrash. They said to God, why in the world would you do that? Why would you create it? You just explained to us what human beings do. Doesn't strike us as a particularly good use of your time. Don't do it. So what does Hashem do? He does what every good CEO does when he calls in the consultants and doesn't like what they have to say. Hoshit etzbao ketana beinehem usrafam. He put his little finger among them and he burned them. In other words, he got rid of them. Why his little finger? Good question. Hold off. I think it's meant to connote the least effort. You know, the insignificance of the effort, because it's his etzba ketana. Exactly. So he gets rid of them. But then he calls a second group of consultants. And the same thing happens with them. Kashlishis, he gets to the third group. Amru lefanav, they said to him, Ribono shel olam, master of the universe, Rishonim she'amru lefanecha mahu ilu. You know, the first groups, when they protested, they didn't get anywhere. Right? What good did that do when they protested? Kol ha'olam kulo shelcha. It's your world. So do what you want. Yes. What are you asking us for? Then God got to the generation of the flood. And then later on, the generation of the Tower of Babel, right, whose deeds were corrupt. Amru lefanav, they said to him, told you so, right? The Ribono shel Olam, master of the universe. Lo yafa amru rishonim lefanecha. You know, don't you think they had a point when they protested? Amar Lahen, to which he replied, quoting a sentence from the prophet Yeshaya, Ve'ad zikna ani hu, ve'ad seva ani esbol, until old age I am he, I am God, until old age I will be patient. Meaning, I got time. That's okay, I'm God. I'll wait and see. The jury isn't in yet. That's the jury's already voted. He says the judge isn't back yet. There's still time for this to be set straight. The upshot of this is that the ending there, the endings are very interesting in terms of both sources. In source number 4, the decision to create by prioritizing that which will lead to creation of man. And then in number 5, God saying, I can still be patient. But either way, whichever one our Medrash is referring to, or both, there's a clear tradition that God is working against himself by creating human beings who will be flawed, who will not do what they're supposed to do. And Hashem knows it from the start. He has the best consultants in the business. They give him the answers, the right answers, and he ignores them. And then he gets to the flood and says, okay, now it's time for me to listen to them. Va'ani, and I'm going to go ahead and do this. Which brings us back to our question of how in the world does God change his mind? Why didn't God know this from the start? What would you say? Yeah. But didn't he... So are we going to suggest then that free will trumps omniscience and God didn't know this was going to happen?
God maybe can choose not to know.
Well, wait, what does that mean?
That he could know, but he chooses not to know.
Chooses to act as though he doesn't know, is that what you're saying?
I'm thinking about even Ezra, who says that God knows the general, but not the particulars until he so speaks to all these in for a closer look.
But even Ezra or Rabag?
I think it might be even Ezra, but I'm prepared to be wrong. But in any case, the idea that I'm trying to get to is that God always, so to speak, has the world in view, has reality in view, but you have to deal with the moments when the text says to us, God, quote, brings something to mind. And so that implies that there was some other status before that.
Mm-hmm. Which does amount to acting based on the knowledge versus not acting based on the knowledge, doesn't it?
So you're saying that God always knows. The question is, does he choose to act?
Well, the problem is that as I understand it, if you're not going to say that, then you're really humanizing the act of knowledge. In other words, for a human being, there is such a thing as knowing but not knowing. Right? I have information that's sitting in the back of my head about something, and I can choose to call it to mind or not call it to mind. Right? I mean, if you were to ask me, can you remember your Shul president's phone number from 20 years ago? The answer, well, 15 years ago, the answer is yes, but I have to think. Right? There's information that's sitting in my head, but it's not in the front of my mind. The problem is that for God, there's no biology. He is the knowledge. There's no such thing as front of his mind, back of his mind. So the only way I can understand it is choosing to act on it or not choosing to act on it. That's why I'm stuck. But Marilyn has been waiting very patiently with this.
So I'm thinking that it could be something like this. God definitely knew, but it didn't have to be. In other words, God knew what was going to happen, although man had the choice to be a certain way or not a certain way. Kind of like this. As a parent, you offer your kid a candy. And the kid can decide if he wants it or not. You as a parent, you kind of know what that kid is going to decide. But really, the kid is going to decide whatever he wants. But you as a parent already know what he's going to decide. And I kind of think it might be like that.
Mm-hmm.
God knows, although man has the choice.
Mm-hmm. Right. So Marilyn is getting to the question behind the question. In other words, the question that I had worded was, if God already knew that this was going to happen, then why did he create them in the first place? What Marilyn is getting back to is the question of, how could I have the freedom to do this if God knows?
You do.
And that's,
definitely
right,
do.
Right.
You definitely do. And what really spoke to me in the Midrash, in the number 5,
yeah,
the last one, and until old age, I will be patient. I found that to be so hopeful in the end and very benevolent, because he was patient and he hoped that it would be the way that he had wanted it to be, and then it wasn't.
Mm-hmm.
But he was patient to wait and see how it played out. If you took that 1,500 years as well, he saw exactly how it was going to play out, and then he had to make his mind up.
Right. And patience is easy when you're omniscient. Because you know you're going to get what you want.
It's difficult to be patient. We can relate to it.
Right. Okay, Rita.
Just on that vein, what I was thinking about is what came to my mind for all the talk about how, you know, God is so judgmental and he was so destructive, but actually, what it shows for me is his compassion. He kept having compassion on these people and kept being patient. And it really shows a very strong, compassionate side of God. He didn't want to do this.
Mm-hmm.
And the way he threw down the truth, very clear image. You can just see it, you know, just like throwing it down,
mm-hmm,
discounting you. You are out of the picture.
Right.
Hoping they may change.
Hoping they may change. But again, then you come back to the question of him knowing in advance. Shana?
Just to adopt Marilyn's parenting metaphor, it reminds me of the fact that one of the hardest things for parents, I think, must be watching your child fall the 1,000 times they have to fall until they learn to walk. And you cannot avoid that. You cannot prevent it. You just have to let them fall and learn how to walk from that.
Mm-hmm. True. Although here, he's decided to wipe everybody
but
Noah.
Exactly. The first 1,500 years was watching them fall and then seeing that they were not learning.
Right.
And then he took another shot, so to speak.
So, I'm going to offer you a couple of other ways to look at this. Not disagreeing with anything that was said. The Rambam type of an answer, as a general rule, the Rambam's approach to God is that you look at God and describe God not in terms of who God really is, but the way that God appears to us. So that here, when we describe God as, so to speak, regretting his decision and changing his mind, it's a matter of our perception that it looks like that. It looks like God has changed his mind. Because, additionally, he created us, and now he is doing this destructive thing and getting rid of everybody but Noah and family. So, the approach that you could definitely suggest within a Rambam perspective is, it looks like regret to us. It looks like God is agreeing with the Malachim, even though he's being consistent with what his policy was from the start. That's one approach. But take a look, please, at source number 6. Because I think that this will speak to us in a strong way, and it also uses the parenting metaphor. Medrash also in Bereishit Rabbah. Loads of great things in Bereishit Rabbah. Apikoros echad shal as Rabbi Yeshua ben Karcha. A heretic. The word apikoros, Greek term, is used generally speaking to refer to someone who doesn't believe in cardinal Jewish beliefs. What those are is definitely another class. But the heretic asks Rabbi Yoshua ben Karcha, Amar lo, he says to him, Einatem omim shakadosh baruch hu ro'ez hanolad. Don't you say that God sees the future? Isn't that one of your beliefs? Amar lo, hey, Rabbi Yoshua ben Karcha says yes. Vaksiva yis'atzev el libo. But doesn't the biblical text say, we saw it earlier this year, that God was sad in his heart, and that's when he makes this decision. So Rabbi Yeshua ben Karcha says back to him, Amar lo, no lo b'cha ben zachar miyamecha. He said, tell me, have you ever had a son? Amar lo, hein. He said, yeah. Amar lo, ma'asita. He said, well, what did you do when your son was born? Amar lo, samachti v'simachti as hakol. He said, I was joyous and I made everybody rejoice. I made a big party. Amar lo, v'lo ha'yisa yodeya shesofa lamut. He says, but don't you know what happens to human beings? Right? They're on a clock from the time they're born. Don't you know that eventually he's going to pass away? Amale, to which this fellow said, Bish'as chedvasa chedvasa, Bish'as evla evla. He said, yeah. So at a time for joy, you're happy, and at a time for sadness, that's when you mourn. But you're not going to mourn at the time of joy. So Amale, kach myself nekadosh baruch hu. So he said, the same thing is true in terms of God. God created us because that was the appropriate thing to do. And yes, at times he has to punish. But that doesn't mean that he's not going to create. It just means that he's going to have to do what's appropriate at each time. So the answer here may well be, God is not changing his mind to side with the Malachim whose words he had rejected earlier. He knew full well that the Malachim were right, and that was correct. Shalom was correct. Human beings have a peace issue. Human beings have a truth problem. It's absolutely true. And at a certain point, it's going to cause him to bring a mabul. But that's not a reason not to create human beings. And that is the point that Rabbi Yoshua ben Karcha is making here. Now, there's a lot that you could say about this particular passage because of the speaker. Rabbi Yoshua ben Karcha is generally recognized to be the son of Rabbi Akiva. Rabbi Yoshua ben Karcha, the word Karcha that's listed as his father's name, Karcha is, it literally means what?
Bald.
Someone who was bald. You can imagine that his father, when he was born, was named Bald One? No. He was not named, it wasn't that. It was a nickname that was given in the time, and you could, I guess, when kids are born without hair, and you know, they kind of look at them and say, okay, that's Karcha. But it wouldn't stick, I hope. They gave nicknames to the sages to evade detection by the Romans when the Romans had banned the teaching of Torah. So at one point, for example, there's a decree issued against the Jews, and and Rabban Gamliel is summoned as Baal HaChotem, the one with the nose, which you can imagine also wasn't a particularly polite reference. But this was a code, so the Romans wouldn't know who you were talking about. So Rabbi Akiva is his father, and there's a lot that goes along with that because of Rabbi Akiva's own attitude regarding things being good when they are good, and the idea that whatever God does is for the best. Like, there's a lot that fits in to this in terms of Rabbi Akiva and his own ultimate death. But leaving that also as an aside, what our Medrash is saying, as we understand it now, is that in this pasuk, we begin the sentence by saying, "And I, behold, I, like the malachim before, have decided that it's time to destroy human beings, even though before I created them, that was the right thing to do at that time. And now this is the right thing to do at this stage. But I'm not done here." Which is the right approach? God's earlier approach or God's later approach? The approach of saying, "I'm going to create them," or the approach of saying, "I'm going to destroy them"? Is which one was the right answer? When God says, "Initially I said to create, now I'm saying to destroy." So I just, sort of wrapped it up by saying, well, one was the right thing to do at that time, and this is the right thing to do now. But as a general observation, I'm a human being. I'm called upon to decide, human beings, thumbs up or thumbs down? Worthwhile or not worthwhile? What should be my answer? Complex. Okay. Choose life. Well, think about it from within what we've said. We've given an answer. There's one answer that comes from Parshas Noach already with what we already know. And there's another answer that you can see based on source number 5. Yeah?
The Parshas Noach answer is not worthwhile. Get rid of them because all their consciousness is devoted to evil all the day.
Really?
But what should be used? What's good for you?
Noach is still alive. His family is still alive. If the right answer is destroy them, like the Malachim proposed, then don't make the boat. Your chumash is a lot shorter. That's it. If the Malachim are correct, and if God is now saying human beings weren't worth it, then the story ends here. And it doesn't end here. That's number one. Number two, look at source number 5. Source number 5 ended with God saying, "I will be patient." Right? Even after the flood and even after the Tower of Babel, which happens after the flood. God says, "I'm going to be patient." So from this I would say, the right answer is, create. Create, be patient, help them along. You may have to, perform the amputation at some point. But some of them are going to survive. That's what I would have assumed the answer was. Except, flip the page, please.
An emotional roller coaster here.
Yeah, it was really good, but you have to see source number 7.
It's just so much neater if we're not creative.
Yeah. Does God like neatness? He created a messy universe, no?
Well, but the first thing he does is neat. It's the housewife approach to shop, the one of their sheets. Place for everything and everything in its place.
Yes, until human beings are introduced and they don't put their toys away.
Exactly.
So they get removed from the room. Take a look at number 7, please. This is a classic. Tanu Rabbanan, the sages learned. Shtei Shanim Umechza Nechleku Beit Shammai Ubeit Hillel. The school of Shammai, the school of Hillel, sages from the period of the Second Temple. Their schools debated. Halalu Omrim, 2.5 years this debate rages. Halalu Omrim Noach Lola Adam Shlo Nivra Yose Mishanivra. One said, better for man not to have been created than to have been created. Vahalalu Omrim Noach Lola Adam Shanivra Yose Mishalo Nivra. And the other one said, no, better for man to have been created than not to have been created. Why does this debate rage for 2.5 years? Because you really don't need to resolve it. right? Like, if you need to answer the question of kosher or not kosher, you can't take 2.5 years. If you do, then no one's going to be able to eat. They just throw out the spoon at a certain point. But this is a philosophical discussion. So each one can try to bring proofs and debate it and discuss it, and then sort of put it on the back burner when you need to, and then you trot it out again as a nice discussion. There's a debate going on for 2.5 years of, so is it better for us to have been created or not to have been created? I did hear one rabbi once try to explain this, saying that the word Noach does not mean better, but Noah actually means easier, like menucha. And so it means it would have been easier for man not to have been created than to have been. But I don't think that's correct. My understanding, the word Noah, as it tends to be used in the Gemara, means better. It's used in various contexts, and it's consistently means better. So I would stick with my translation. Better for man not to have been created than to have been created, according to one side. The other side disagrees and says, no, better for man to have not been created. Nimnu v'gamru. They voted, because that's the only way you're going to resolve this one. They voted and concluded, Noach lo la'adam shelo nivra yosem isha nivra. Better for man not to have been created than to have been created. Achshav shenivra. But now the man has been created. Yifash vesh b'masav. So examine your deeds, meaning do the best you can. This is harsh, eh? Sharon.
I'm just thinking, like, it was right to create, also ready to destroy, but you have to think, what's God's purpose in creating man? And I think basically it's to raise this level of consciousness and awareness and to eventually get rid of the evil inclination. You know, and maybe he had to create these people and there weren't too many good ones left, but now he's going to destroy it and then he's going to let these other people go on and go back and see what's going on in another 500 or 1,000 years, to see how many people came up and how many people had went down, and it's all for the evolution of man.
I hear you. It all depends on how I understand what God was trying to accomplish, you know, what you began with. And there are a range of answers to, you know, to that question. But I agree within that context, within the idea that the purpose is for man to grow, so it's part of a growth process.
That's why he's patient.
Right.
You know, he's taking hundreds of years, thousands of years to watch his creation grow.
Right. I mean, I would point out that if God is outside of time, which we normally accept, that God is not bound by time, in that case, really, it's not 500,000 years for God. In other words, God is observing this thing as a whole. He's not stuck within a specific moment waiting for whatever's going to happen the next moment. So that's worth consideration. But what I think you're seeing here fundamentally in this source is a negative response. So how do I resolve this with, let's say, source number 5, where God says, I'm going to be patient and see. Are these, is there a way that I can swing it so that this works? Can I come away with either a positive response or a negative one, but something that's coherent? Yeah?
Well, the fact that Noah exists and the type of man he is. So, we're all the generations of Noah. So there's hope.
Mm-hmm.
Noah, that he was not swayed by these people. He maintained his integrity, and so that's God has hope.
Mm-hmm.
But you could even say Noah gave God hope to continue creating.
But what do you do with source number 7? Where the sages sit down and they discuss all these sources that they're certainly as familiar with as we are, and they come out with a negative result.
Well, but they're not talking about Noah as being standing out. It's like you have a whole group of people. Like, what are you going to focus on? All the bad stuff or the one good one? I would focus on the shining diamond there that gives me the hope to move forward.
Mm-hmm. Could be.
But that's how I'm looking at it.
Could be. I think we're going to end up saying the same thing, but I think I would come at it a different way.
Okay.
You know, go back to the discussion we had last week. We talked about the purpose of the universe a little bit, in the sense that of, you know, the anthropocentricity discussion. I just am reminded of this. This was the funniest thing. The last week, after I gave the shiur here, I went to a school to give a class in honor of Yom Ha'atzmaut, and the topic for the session was different aspects of Eretz Yisrael, of the land of Israel, and I wanted to point out that there are numerous sources that actually seem to attribute thought to the land. And to talk about what that means for us. Does that mean that the land of Israel has a soul, has awareness? And that's indeed one possibility. But along the way, so I mentioned anthropomorphism. And the idea that you attribute, you know, sort of human trait to something that is not human for the purpose of allegory. And this was a group of middle schoolers. So I start explaining what anthropomorphism is. And one of them says, you mean personification. To which I said, yeah, but it sounds so much cooler when you say anthropomorphism, doesn't it? But in any case, we talked about the idea of anthropocentricity, the idea that the human being is at the center of everything, right? When we talked about the levels, the floors on the boat, and the idea that human beings should be on the middle floor and everything else around them, signifying our centrality and our importance. And we asked the question of, are human beings really the purpose of the universe? Or is there some other purpose of the universe? Or is it that there are many purposes to the universe, and we have one, but there are other purposes for other things? And we have Rav Gaon saying that human beings are the goal, and we have the Rambam saying, no, they're not. We are just one piece within a puzzle. We tend to think of ourselves as the main purpose of the universe, but in truth, even after Hashem creates the world, it isn't clear that we should be there. That's ultimately one of the lessons that comes out of this parsha, out of the story of Noah, is that it's not so clear that we should be there. And our stock goes up and our stock goes down throughout human history. Sometimes we are better. We stand at Har Sinai and we receive the Torah, we build the Beis HaMikdash. You know, human beings perform acts of heroism on a daily basis. Sometimes we look really good. And then on the other hand, there are times when humanity does not present itself well at all. The book isn't closed on humanity. But what I do want to suggest is that this is what we call a machlokes l'shem shamayim. The Mishnah in Pirkei Avot says that there are debates which are not altruistic in nature. There's machloket that is not l'shem shamayim, that is not for the sake of heaven. And a debate that's not for the sake of heaven, it says, will not endure. By which they mean that people who put forth a view that is self-serving, that is not altruistic, ultimately are going to collapse. The only question is how long it's going to take. Whereas, machloket l'shem shamayim, a debate that is for the sake of heaven, in which the parties put forth their view with a sincere commitment to doing what is right, that will endure. And to say it will endure is not a bad thing. You can have a disagreement that will continue for generation after generation after generation. And that's what I would contend this is. In other words, I don't think you need to resolve source 5 versus source 7. Source 5 is an optimistic view of human beings. It says that Hashem says, I'm going to be patient even at the worst moment, at the time of the flood, when I destroy all but one family. I'll still be patient. There's still something to watch for. And source number 7 says, better not. Human beings aren't worth it. We just have to do the best we can with the world we've been given, because for some reason God made us anyway. But it's, you don't need to resolve one versus the other. The answer could be both. Yeah?
I have a question then about sages in number 7.
Yeah.
Would they say that Noah should be destroyed too?
So that would seem to be the upshot. I mean, I'm sort of tempted to read this line in a way that I don't think is correct. I'm sort of tempted to say that you should read the line as better for human beings, but not better for the universe. In other words, it would have been better for human beings not to have been created, because for human beings, there's so much strife and so much trouble and toil, and they don't live up to expectations and so on. Better for them personally, but God decides to create them anyway because He has a separate vision that isn't about how happy they are. So if I do that, then I have no problems. But I don't think that's shot. I don't think that's what it's saying. I think the answer is that they're saying here, God decided for whatever reason He wanted to save Noah, But from our perspective, that was not, that wouldn't have been the right move.
I also think that God is all-knowing. So God knew about Noah.
Yeah.
That he was going to exist, and there was going to be this man named Noah who was going to continue and have integrity.
Yep.
And he's going to... So he knew all that ahead.
Yes. Shana.
I was just going to say that in source number four, the first midrash about truth and righteousness and peace and kindness, what strikes me is that the bad stuff is seen as inherent in human nature. We're full of lies. But the good stuff is seen as stuff that we choose to do. So that God creates us in a certain way and gives us the opportunity to overcome or to change or to develop. So that...
Why do you say that the good, I mean, Shehu Gomel Chasadim, is an act?
Right.
And that is Kulo Shgarim. Tzedek is Oseg Mulot. Yes, no, I hear you.
So that
the positives are things we do, the negatives are things that are traits.
Things that we are.
Yeah.
So that, as it were, God sets up the experiment, but the goal is to see. To see how it works out.
Right.
See what happens given this initial set of conditions.
Right. I hear that. So I'm just saying, I just need to do a wrap up though, because otherwise we're going to come out of this without knowing what we did. The going back to the beginning of this, all of this came out of the opening words of the sentence when God says, "And I," right? "Behold, I am going to do this." So we said, "You as opposed to who?" What does that mean? And so we took that to indicate that it's as opposed to the Malachim who wanted to do this all along, and I am now siding with them, and now I'm going to destroy it. And hineni, I am, this at your service term would really be at the service of the Malachim who wanted this from the beginning. So I am now going to go along with the Malachim to do this because I have decided that they were right. That's all of this comes out of that close read of the opening two words of the sentence. We did not get to the second and third midrashim on this sentence. So, God willing, we will end up doing that this coming week. Thank you very much.